I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. I saw this Christmas card the other day. Look at it carefully. Does it seem a bit strange to you? It's a picture depicting the wise men with a verse from the Bible about the shepherds. Now, on the one hand, I'm grateful that the card company was depicting a scene that actually had something remotely to do with Christmas. But on the other hand, I think, okay, how does something like this get published? Doesn't anyone even bother to check the sources? Is this accurate? Well, there is a level of mystery about the wise men. Now, what the angel said to the shepherds should not be applied to the wise men, but this account in Matthew's gospel is all that we have about these guys. And there is a similarity in Matthew 2 with the account of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 in that here are two groups of people you would never expect to be drawn to Christ, and yet at his birth, here they were coming to see him. But what is so different is that while the shepherds were local, these wise men were from another part of the world. But the advent of Christ is going to impact the entire world, and it has until this day. But we also know that the account of the wise men ends in sorrow. I hope that these men never found out that their visit to Jerusalem lit the fuse of Herod's fury that resulted in the murder of all of the male babies in the region of Bethlehem. So yes, the coming of Christ is the coming of light, but the history of our world is such that we are a people who love darkness and we hate the light. But we also know the darkness will not win. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, bam! That's how you need to think of the word behold, all right? Bam! Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Bam! The star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening the treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. God, this is the part that's heavy for us. It seems that the heavy parts we don't like to give much attention to, but it's the heavy parts that we need to be reminded of, because you sent Christ to an ugly world. This is what we do when we're threatened. This is what we do when our sense of comfort and power is at risk of being exposed. It's not just true for Herod, it's true for every single one of us. We need a king who will rescue us from our sin, from our insecurities. We need a savior who will save us from the wreck that we make of our lives and of our world. And thank you. Thank you that you sent such a savior. I pray that our time in your word today will just cause us to love Christ more. And for those who don't actually know Christ, may your word be like the star for the wise men. It draws them to Christ, that they too may come and, giving up everything, worship him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Exodus begins with the birth of a baby boy who's rescued from the king of Egypt, because that king ordered the male babies of Israel to be murdered. The baby who is rescued eventually rescues his people. Well, the book of Matthew begins with the birth of a baby boy who was rescued from the king of Israel. Only he goes to Egypt because the king of Israel ordered the execution of the male babies of Israel, at least in the region of Bethlehem. And so you have, even in this account of the wise men, this mysterious account of these men whose names we don't know, who came from a location we're not exactly certain of, you have this fascination, this wonder, you have joy, and you have worship. But it's also contrasted with rage and murder and unspeakable tragedy. The story of Christ is the story of polar opposites. There's nothing neutral about Christ. There is nothing ever been neutral about Christ. He is rightfully the most controversial person in the history of the universe. People love him and worship him, or they hate him and reject him. You are in one of those two camps. There's no middle ground. We have this account about the wise men who trigger the vengeful response of a king that results in the death of all of these babies. And if your baby had been murdered by Herod, you would not be inclined to rejoice at the advent of Christ. And these are things that we don't put on Christmas cards. These are things that are not depicted in nativity scenes. These are things that that they are the unpleasant aspects of the story. Our version of Christmas, the one that we tend to look at, has actually been rather sanitized. And I think it only fuels our expectations of experiencing, even as a person or a family, of a rather sanitized Christmas. Our images of Christmas don't always look like the real Christmas any more than our expectations of life don't really look like our lives. And when you look at the cards and you look at the nativity scenes and the dramas and you listen to the carols, they all smell like Lysol, don't they? But when you read the actual accounts of Matthew and Luke, they're raw. Shepherds hanging out with sheep all night long. Have you ever... sheep? Have you ever... shepherds who hang out with sheep all night long? No running water? No showers? Soap was not yet invented? No toothbrushes, no toothpaste, no deodorant. And when they went to the manger scene, there wasn't one of those hand sanitizer stations at the door either. What do you think they look like? Mary didn't have to see them to know they were coming. She could smell them from a mile away. My point is this. Christmas can be hard. Because we are reminded, particularly at Christmas, that our life, the life we go to, does not match our expectations. Our lives are not sanitized. They don't smell like Lysol. We struggle. You get too close to any of us, we smell. We hurt. We have family members who have died. We have others who won't talk to each other, who won't show up if someone else is going to be there. There are some unresolved issues that are going on. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of loneliness. There's a lot of hurt. And at Christmas time, it seems to get added to. We have family members who are in a very dark place. I remember sending Christmas packages to a family member one year because that family member didn't want to come around, only to have all of the packages returned, unopened. That doesn't feel good. We all walk with a limp. Some are able to hide it better than others. But that is the point. Jesus came. He was born into a very raw and harsh world, which is a reflection of the darkness and the harshness and the pain of our own lives. He came to us not because of just sin out there and the hard times of the world. He came because sin has ruined you. He came because sin has devastated you. So the appearance of the wise men, and it was, bam! I mean, these guys showed up in Jerusalem, bam! It only adds an impact to this absolutely amazing event, which is the advent of Christ. And I want you to understand this. It is amazing that God would come to earth. But what is jaw-dropping, head-shaking, mind-blowing, amazing, is that He would go through all that He did to become our Savior. Our need is that deep. Our problem is that real. The weight is that heavy. And so the way Matthew lays out the story highlights this incredible contrast between the leaders of Israel and these wise men. And therefore, what you have in this account is you have two radically different responses to the news of the birth of Christ. And so that's really what this sermon is. I'm just looking at the contrast there between these wise men who shouldn't have known about the birth of Christ and the leaders of Israel who should have known about the birth of Christ. And I mention all of that because here we are in Roseville, Michigan, thousands of miles away from where this took place. Do you realize we are a people who should never have heard about this? But at the end of Matthew's gospel, he sends his disciples to go into the nations of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He wants them to go so that people like you and me could hear this message. We are the peoples who should not have known. Yet here we are. We've heard. So in that way, the story of the wise men, it's our story too. God went after them with His light, and by means of believing, those who, humanly speaking, should not have believed, they believe. While those who should believe did not. So, the first contrast we see, as I call it, the outside versus the inside. Okay, the wise men, they're from the east. They're called Magi. Magi is the actual word in the original language of the New Testament to describe them. It's related to our word magic or magician, because these were spiritual, mysterious kind of advisors who honestly were astronomers and astrologers. They studied the stars. These guys were probably from Persia, very likely either from Babylon, or they were from a line who had been in Babylon. Babylon by this time had fallen onto some hard times. It was still in existence as a city, but not that much longer. Well, Israel doesn't have too many fond memories and pleasant thoughts about Babylon, you know what I mean? I mean, the Babylonians destroyed them 600 years before this scene in Matthew chapter 2. Israel never recovered. The Babylonians were pagan idol worshipers, and their magi would be from a caste of priests who were the leaders of that religion. Leaders of a pagan religion, of the people who were your historical enemies for 600 years, who were your hated foes, are the most unlikely people you would ever think would follow up and want to worship your king. And yet here they are, showing up unannounced in Jerusalem, inquiring about where the king of the Jews had been born, because they want to worship him. These outsiders, these unlikely converts, want to worship Jesus. So this is obviously a preview of how the message of Christ, the very person of Christ, is going to absolutely blow past the borders of Israel and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But that is also a warning, because these outsiders who probably traveled 800 miles in order to come to this were standing at that point in Jerusalem 5 miles from Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only 5 miles from Jerusalem. Herod and the chief priests and everybody else who should have done, they're 5 miles away. Those who were far away saw what those who were close completely missed. And that, honestly, that should be both an encouragement and that should be a warning. It should be a warning to those of you who've grown up hearing the gospel. If you grow up hearing the gospel, it is so easy to take it for granted. It is so easy to presume that you know it all, and you don't know it all. And you are at risk of missing it all together. Those who should have been looking did not see, while those who shouldn't have seen were looking. The good news is that some of the most unlikely people that you know are people that the Lord is going to reach with the gospel. The second contrast is between the knowledgeable versus the ignorant. Here you have astronomers and astrologers from Persia. And guys who held pretty powerful positions in the history of the Babylonian Empire and in that region of the world, because they were consulted on a regular basis by the king. Because if you were going to do an invasion, or you were going to make a particular change, you would consult the stars. And who better to know the stars than the astronomers and the astrologers? And these guys studied the stars, believing that the movements of them and the positionings of them would give omens or warnings or notices of favor. So when a new star appeared in the sky, these men took this to be a very important divine message. And in this particular case, they were right. I think it is safe to assume that Daniel's presence 600 years before this, his presence in Babylon left a mark. Daniel obviously had a copy of the Old Testament because he was studying even some of the prophets himself. That's clear from his writings. And so these men most likely had a portion of the Old Testament with them and started to study the ancient documents when a new star appeared. And my guess is that when they were studying the sky, they saw this star appear, that they began to look at the documents, and they came across Numbers 24:17, which says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And they must have agreed that this star that they had seen must be referring to that star in Numbers 24:17. It's really amazing. And they decided, we're going to go see this king. And where would you expect the king of Israel to be born? Well, in the capital city in Jerusalem. And so these outsiders come to Jerusalem in order to learn from Jerusalem where the king had been born, only to find out that they were coming to inform Jerusalem, something that Jerusalem was ignorant of. I mean, their question in verse number 2 reveals that this is, they expected this to be common knowledge. Where's the one born king? Surely you know that. Pagan astrologers from the hated outcasts have informed the Jews that their king was born. That's rather embarrassing, don't you think? Because these are not the guys that are supposed to know this sort of stuff. I mean, can you imagine going to London, going on a tour of the Buckingham Palace, and informing your tour guide that the next king of Israel, or next king of England had just been born? They would look at you like, you arrogant American. You know, you're not supposed to do this kind of stuff. Well, the story of God's dealings with us is the story of how the wisdom of God always confounds the wise, and how the ignorant and marginalized people become the insiders and become the key figures in His kingdom. Third contrast. You see on the part of the wise men this responsiveness to revelation. And you see on the part of the leaders of Israel how they are threatened by revelation. God reveals himself to both of them. Their responses to the revelation are pulls apart. When the wise men realized what the appearance of the star meant, they responded by being prepared to go and worship him. And you thought you had to travel a long distance this morning to get here. I mean, somehow they knew that the birth of this king was important to the world. It wasn't just important to Israel, it was important to the world. So they show up in Jerusalem, and it probably took them at least 40 days to travel. And they ask Herod concerning the whereabouts of, notice the language, he who has been born king of the Jews. When Matthew records this conversation, the way he orders the words is he draws particular attention to the word born. And the wise men are not saying he is born in order to become king. They're saying, no, he's born king. He's king already. The issue isn't, is he going to be king? What is the issue? Are you going to recognize he is king? They recognize he's king. Now, if you're Herod, and you hear that, the ground under your throne just shook. You are in deep weeds. Bless you. Your game is over. Your cover is blown. I mean, given the fact that Herod was not born king, he wasn't even born so much in the line of kings, he usurped the throne through shrewd diplomacy. He held on to the throne by killing anybody that he perceived to be a threat, including his sons and his wives. So maybe that helps you understand a little bit why it meant nothing for him to order the execution of all of those little babies in Bethlehem. If he's willing to kill his own boys, he'll kill anybody else's boys too. Herod has a dark resemblance to Denethor, a steward in Gondor from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. There's a telling conversation in the Two Towers book between Denethor, who's the steward. He's not the real king of the city of Gondor. He's the steward. The city's waiting for the real king to return. Denethor, who is the steward, is threatened by the real king. And so in a conversation that Denethor has with his son Boromir, Boromir asks this question, Dad, how much time must pass before a steward could become a king if the king does not return? Denethor's response was, a few years maybe in other places of less royalty. In Gondor, 10,000 years would not suffice. I think it's really insightful on the part of Tolkien. Because in Judah, how long would it take for somebody who claims to be a king to actually be the king, the real king, if he is not actually from the line of David? Never! Herod is a pretend king. So he's threatened by the news of a real king. And beloved, this is huge, because this is what Jesus does. The presence of Christ always exposes the fact you and I are not king. We try to pretend that we are. We try to portray to others that we have our act together. We try to appear to others as if we're a pretty nice person, that life is going pretty well for us. But Christ exposes the truth about us. And for most of us, it threatens us. He exposes how insecure we really are. He exposes how fearful we are of not being loved. He exposes how afraid we are of being left alone. He exposes our insecurities. He exposes our sin. He exposes our emptiness. He exposes our lack of ability. He exposes our fears. He exposes all of that. Why? So that He can come and rescue us. You live in a world that wants to expose those things in your life in order for them to crush you and make themselves feel better as a result. You live in a world that will mock you. You live with people who hate you, who will step all over you in order to artificially elevate themselves over you. But that's not Christ. Christ exposes those things so that He can rescue you from those. But most people don't want to give up the idols that they are hanging on to. And they are threatened by Christ. And Herod was, and perhaps you are too. So how do you respond when the sins that you are most tempted to hold on to are exposed? How do you respond when the things that you have believed are revealed by God's word as not being true? How do you welcome correction? How do you welcome enlightenment? How do you bristle and get angry or ask and invite people to speak to your heart? I had an interesting thing happen this morning. First time this has ever happened that I can remember. I think I gave the wrong set of notes to the sound guy. And my notes just stopped right here. So I'm going to continue the sermon while I get the next set of notes. Okay? Here's what I want you to think about. These wise men. Do you have me that sermon up there I can finish? All right. I'm serious. The wise men depicted in the Christmas scene are three guys who are elegantly dressed, who are riding their camels through the desert all the way from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. That is actually an absurd thing, because the highway from Babylon to Jerusalem was notorious for highway robbery. Three guys, elegantly dressed with crowns on their head, who are traveling through that route. I mean, they might as well carry flashing neon signs that say, "Rob me, please." They would never have made it by if there were just three guys. What I'm saying is that they had guards with them. They probably had a small army with them. And in order to be able to make a trip of that distance with them, I mean, the amount of provisions that they had to bring with them to get all the way from Persia, all the way to Jerusalem, and all the way back again. I mean, this was probably a small army that showed up in Jerusalem. So all of that just really gets the attention of Herod. Because when he sees that, and he sees how big of a deal this is, it would only heighten all of what he was experiencing. Look at verse number 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word could actually be translated terrified. And of course, adding to another layer of the terror to his extreme insecurity is the news that we have seen his star when it rose. And even here, the contrast is striking. Wise men travel for hundreds of miles in order to worship the king, while Herod's insatiable desire to be worshipped and respected has driven him to pursue being a king, and he is not going down without a fight. That brings us to the fourth contrast. This desire to be worshipped versus a desire to worship. You desire to be worshipped because you think you have worth. And you think that you are worth it if you think you are a god. But if someone tells you the truth, it's easy to resent them. And if you have the power to eliminate those who tell you the truth, then you are acting just like Herod. For the last several weeks, we have just continually heard story after story after story of people in positions of power try to use that power for their own evil benefits. And when somebody doesn't go along with them, they crush them. They marginalize them. But that is Herod right there. Acting like you are God and demanding that others do the same is living a lie. Herod is living a lie. His world is full of lies. He surrounds him with people who tell him what he wants to hear. So he lies to the wise men. He pretends he wants to worship Christ when in reality he wants to destroy Christ. And he lies to himself thinking that he can actually do that. These wise men had no idea that when they showed up in Jerusalem and announced the reason for their visit, that they had just brought to Herod a declaration of war. Herod was going to use every weapon at his disposal to keep himself on the throne. And the contrast between the wise men and Herod could not be greater. Verse 11 is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Do you know any elderly men who are very wealthy? Do you know any accomplished men who are deeply respected? Do you know any men who are highly regarded by their world? Are these men you would expect to fall down on their face in complete submission and worship? This is what's going on here. Here are highly regarded men who have forgotten all of their dignity when they are in the presence of this poor little child. Now, for some of us, when we pray, if you pray for any time longer than 60 or 90 seconds, it feels like eternity. I don't think these guys got up off of their face after 30 or 45 seconds. They traveled hundreds of miles to see this, finally what they have been longing for all of this time. The child is finally there. They fall down and worship. I don't know how long they were on their face, but I think it was a significant amount of time. That's my guess. These men are kingmakers. These men know protocol. These men know manners and customs. And yet here they are in all of their regality, with all of their stuff in front of all of their entourage, on their faces before this child. Which brings me to the fifth contrast. The wise versus the fool. Because these men really are wise men, aren't they? A wise man knows where the true power really lies. And it's not in us. Whereas the fool promotes himself and demands that others go along with his story. The wise recognize who God is and they are humble before Him. While fools promote themselves and live shallow lives because they are so desperate in their desire to be respected. They will do anything for that. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man is a snare. Do you crave respect? Do you crave adoration? Do you long to be sought out? Do you long to be thought of as being on the know, an insider? Does it offend you when you don't get the attention you think you deserve? Are you easily angered when you have to wait in line like everybody else? Do you get angry when someone else is preferred over you? Do you get angry when someone else is preferred over you? I'm not going to let anybody disrespect me like that. Do you realize the entire life of Christ was a life of disrespect? The entire life of Christ was a life of preferring you over Himself. Everything that is said about Herod is focused on pursuing himself and destroying others. Everything that is said about these wise men reflects a life that is reflected on pursuing Christ. No wonder they humbled themselves and fell down and worshiped. The result of that is the sixth contrast, joy versus fear. Every year about this time, there are accounts of astronomers who tell us that the star was some comet or something like that. It wasn't a comet, all right? This was actually a supernatural event that took place. God put this star in the sky, and it appears that it had gone away when they were traveling and heading to Jerusalem. And then after finding out that nobody knew anything about this king, what were they going to do? I mean, the verse says in verse number 9 that after listening to the king, they went on their way. We don't know what their way was. Was it they were heading back to Persia thinking, oh man, this whole thing was a bust. I mean, this was a ridiculous way. What's going on? But then, bam! The star that they had seen when it rose went before them. And these guys were elated. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. What an amazing confirmation. What a message from God, right? This was more than just validating and exciting. This is humbling to know that there is somebody looking out after us. When these men realized that God had been leading them, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they realized they were about to see the king, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. What do you rejoice about? What makes you clap your hands and be overwhelmed in your spirit? If you withhold your joy and your worship from God, you will waste it on something else. Unless you pursue your joy in God, you will live in fear. Because unless your joy is in God, you will be placing your joy in something that can be taken away. There's just a couple more contrasts. Number 7, you have this contrast of wealth versus poverty. I mean, here you have wealthy, powerful men worshiping and giving away their gifts to this poor child. It's pretty amazing. And Matthew is clear, they don't worship Mary, and they don't give her the gifts. Opening their treasures leads us to believe that, man, these guys had some serious hardware with them, all right? They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yet the truth was, Christ was the one who was, he was the richest one in the scene. But for our sakes, he had set aside his riches in order to become poor. And here he is accepting the gifts from these men, not as one who needed them, but as one who gives them the privilege of worshiping him in such a way. Then you have the contrast of Persia versus Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not impressive. The receipts of government in Israel, they were not in Bethlehem. There were palaces in Israel, they were not in Bethlehem. But this was the place, this tiny village where the star shone. Here is where God was looking. Here is where God was. He came to a people marginalized and hated. He was born in a village that had nothing to commend to it. And yet that is how God has always functioned, while the world places on those it perceives to have value. I watched a video this week from the Dutch National Institute for Public Health. Two ministers of health for the Dutch government in this video were explaining to a man who has Down syndrome how much he and his kind cost society annually. And they were explaining that to him because they were arguing why they need to be eliminated. They cost too much. It was one of the most horrific things I have ever seen in my life. Not because these men looked evil, but because they were saying this with a very educated, normal argument. How could the Dutch, who themselves suffered under Hitler's tyranny, not remember that Hitler's final solution for the Jews did not begin with killing the Jews, but began with killing the marginalized, the handicapped, the weak? But Hitler's plan was not new. Every generation who does not know God will marginalize and attempt to subjugate or eliminate those it does not deem important. And the birth of Christ is a profound statement to every person who is overlooked by our world. You are not overlooked by God. The final contrast is you have generous, sacrificial worship versus paranoid, furious murder. And the portrait we are left with is of the wise men. They are satisfied in their quest to find Jesus. They are affirmed by God in a dream that protected them from returning to Herod. They were generous. They were sacrificial in their worship. They worshiped the king of a nation they had conquered. They gave up a considerable portion of their life to go and seek this king. Herod, on the other hand, did not want to see Christ. He wanted to kill Christ. And his slaughter of the little babies was another testimony to his paranoia and rage. And it would be tempting to think that Herod was some kind of a sociopathic anomaly. But Herod and the leaders of Israel are not unusual. These men are doing what most of us do when our hearts are threatened with exposure and our security and our comfort is put at risk. We panic, we get angry, we threaten, we retaliate. And since Jesus is the ultimate agent of exposure, he's always hated. But Christ doesn't expose our needs to belittle us. He exposes our needs so that you and I will be left with no other choice than to admit, God, you are right. My idols are worthless. Your ego lies to you. Your reputation, your comforts have no eternal value. You need to be honest before God. You need a Savior. And Christ is the only one who can rescue you from your sin and its condemnation. And so Christ came in order to live. And he lived in order to die. And he died in order to rise again. And he rose again in order to ascend to heaven. And he ascended into heaven in order to return in glory. And these wise men are part of the most unlikely worshipers of Christ. And the fact that the gospel has made it all the way to us should cause us to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Let's stand together. Father, we know that for eternity you'll be telling us more and more about what you have done to bring about our salvation. We will learn more and more reasons why you are worthy of our trust, why you are worthy of our delight, our worship. You are worth our entire lives. We thank you for these unlikely converts. We acknowledge that that is our story too. Thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for coming after us. Now pray for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, who are still playing this game of trying to impress the world, trying to be something that in their heart of hearts they are afraid they really aren't. God, I pray that you will help them to acknowledge their emptiness and their need of Christ, and will come to Christ. Because he is the only one who can rescue them from their sin. Only he can pay the penalty of our sin in full.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.